Well, we sure do appreciate everyone being here today. I know we do have some visiting with us today. We're really glad that you're here. We do hope to have an opportunity to meet you before you have to leave if you're on your way somewhere today. As I sit over there waiting for my turn to get up, there are a lot of things that pass through my mind, and sometimes I think, I'm going to say something about that. Well, if I wrote all that down and said something about it, I would never get to the sermon. Which some of you might think, well, why don't you start doing that? But I thought today about the criticism people make sometimes of our worship. It's sometimes people say it's stale and it's routine and it's just not very moving. And I just have to disagree. That's all I know to say. I just disagree. It's not. It's very invigorating to me and exciting to me, just like we've sung just now, and the good way we've been led in worship already today, just very moving and motivational to me, and I just appreciate so much the good work that everybody has done to make our worship what it is, and that goes from getting the building ready to those who stand up here and lead. And I just did want to express my appreciation for that today. What a great service this morning. I want to talk a little bit this morning about Paul's relationship to the church at Ephesus. And Paul meets with the elders from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And we have a good long record of what Paul says to them in that meeting. And I want to draw out from that just two or three ideas that I hope will help us as a church, as a local church, as a congregation, as we do our best to fulfill our responsibility to the Lord's cause in this place. Before we get to Acts chapter 20, I want to review for a few minutes the history of the church at Ephesus and just look at the historical trajectory. How did it start? How did it proceed? And where did it go? At least as far as the biblical record is concerned. If I'm not mistaken, we can trace the history of the church at Ephesus over a longer span of time than any other local congregation in the New Testament. We read about its beginning in Acts chapter 19, and then there are several events that bring us in touch with the church at Corinth over the course of the New Testament until we finally see, don't see its end, but we kind of see the trajectory it was on in the book of Revelation. And so I want to go back to the beginning and look at just three or four points along the way. And then we're going to come back to Acts chapter 20 and draw out some ideas there. This is an artist's rendering of what the city of Ephesus might have looked like. In Acts chapter 18, we read about Paul going to the church or to the city of Ephesus on his second journey. But he doesn't stay there very long. We don't have any record of people being converted. And so he goes there. There's a synagogue there. He might have spent a little bit of time there teaching. But then he continues on and finishes up that second journey. And then on his third journey, he comes back to the city of Ephesus. It's a big city. It's a major city in that part of the world, in that part of Asia Minor. And he spends what is for Paul a long time in one place, over 2 years in this one place preaching and teaching. And so there's a theater there. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And though this is some of the ruins of Ephesus are still there. And this is a picture of the amphitheater, the theater in the city of Ephesus. And you can see it's such a large theater. It's not small. It wouldn't seat just a few people. It'll seat a lot of people. And so just keep this image in mind when we come to it. And just a few minutes ago, you can see, if I can get this to work, you can see there's a man right there. Maybe you can't see him, but there's a man standing right there. And that gives you an idea of just how big this theater is and how many people it might hold. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 19. Let's think about the establishment of the church at Ephesus. We're going to go over some of this pretty quickly. There are four events here in Acts chapter 18 that tell us about the establishment of the church. The first thing that happens is Paul comes to the city of Ephesus and he finds there some men that are described as disciples, and they would be disciples of Jesus. That's how the word disciples is used in the book of Acts. But as Paul begins to talk with them, he finds out, and they tell him, that they had been baptized in accordance with the teaching of John the Baptist. And so they'd been baptized after John's baptism. It may be that they had come into contact with Apollos or somebody like him. We read about Apollos at the end of the book of, into the 18th chapter. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. It says he was speaking, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. And so these are men that would be like him, like Apollos in that way. They apparently knew about Jesus and were following him, but they knew only the baptism of John, and that's how they were baptized. Well, Paul has them baptized again, this time in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there was something wrong with their baptism or incorrect about their baptism. And so Paul had them do it correctly. They were baptized then in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we know that's important for us to do as well. That's not really the topic of my sermon today. But when we come across somebody whose baptism is somehow incorrect, there's something incorrect about it, well, they need to be baptized correctly in the name of the Lord Jesus. There were about 12 of these men, the Bible tells us, and they received the Holy Spirit and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying in verse 6. In other words, they began to teach. And so Paul had taught them, and now they become teachers themselves. Well, the next thing we read is that Paul teaches in a school that's called the School of Tyrannus. And he stayed there about 2 years. This would have probably been a private school of this man named Tyrannus. Founded a school. People would come and he would teach them. He might have employed other teachers. Most of these schools, my understanding is, met in the morning. And then in the afternoon, somebody like Paul might come and rent a space. Or Tyrannus might have given him the space to set up and teach himself. And so Paul was able to do this for about 2 years. Now, he first went to the synagogue, but after about 3 months, he decided to leave the synagogue, and they were hardened and disobedient and spake evil of the way. And so he left there, wasn't making much progress there in teaching the gospel, and he goes to this place, and he stays there for 2 years. That's a long time for Paul, isn't it? 2 years. And so that suggests to us that he's having success. He's able to teach people. They're receptive. And so he stays there and continues to take advantage of that opportunity. Well, the next thing is, this is a very dramatic part of the story. Paul is performing miracles in verse 11. He's legitimately performing miracles. And there are some exorcists in the city of Ephesus. And so they attempt to use the name of Jesus in their work. And so they're pronouncing over a man with an unclean spirit the name of Jesus. And it seems as though they're just using it sort of as a magic word, like abracadabra, in the name of Jesus. You know, it's as if there was some magic in that name itself. Well, the man with the unclean spirit, he assaults these exorcists, and he pretty much just beats them up. And that becomes known in the city of Ephesus and the magicians there. There are lots of magicians in Ephesus. It's sort of a center for that kind of work. And so the magicians there, after hearing about what happened and seeing Paul's miracles, hearing about what happened to these exorcists, they become believers. They become believers in Christ. In fact, they bring their magic books. And these would be books that have all their magic spells and all that kind of information. And so they bring their magic books and burn them. And so in verse 18 it says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. But that's quite an accomplishment, isn't it? So here are people that they're steeped in this false religion, this false way. And seeing these miracles and seeing all the things that are happening, they decide to leave that behind. It's how they make their living. But they leave that behind. And they become Christians. Not only is Paul converting people, some of them are rather dramatic conversions, aren't they? And then at the end of the last half of chapter 19, we find Paul going into wanting to go into the theater, comes into conflict with some idolaters there. and gets in trouble with them. They stir up the city. They stir up the crowd. And Paul wants to go into the theater. They've all met there. You can imagine how crowded it would have been. Well, he wants to go in there and defend the gospel, but the brethren, other Christians, persuade him not to do that. Well, in all of this, there are two statements that really stand out to me in reviewing this part of the history of the church at Ephesus. One is found in verse 10. This is attached to the Paul preaching in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All who lived in Asia. So Paul comes to Ephesus, begins with these 12 men, just 12 men. He gets an opportunity to teach in this school. And now all that live in that region, that's Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And so everybody, you know, the word just goes throughout all that area. And then the other statement that stands out to me is verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing. This is after the magicians are converted. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So the word of the Lord growing and prevailing. Well, those must have been exciting times in Ephesus for these Christians. Paul comes. He has opportunities to teach. Other Christians are evangelizing. They're teaching. The people are listening. People are being converted, some very dramatic conversions. Not that that makes any more valuable in the sight of God, but just must have been really exciting times. Reminds me of the first church, you know, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel is preached, people are converted. And then it goes on to say that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what's going on in Ephesus, isn't it? And day by day, as people are hearing the gospel, the Lord is adding those people to His people, the church. That's the way things usually are when new congregations are formed. There's excitement. There's a new place, a new potential, new prospects, new optimism. And it's an opportunity to teach the gospel in a new area, perhaps where it hasn't gone before. And so these must have been exciting times. Well, then we come to Acts chapter 20. And so this takes place several months, maybe a year, maybe even a year and a half after the church is founded. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And so he doesn't want to go up into Ephesus, and so he calls the Ephesian elders. Notice that by this time the church has elders overseeing the flock, and so he calls them to himself in a town called Miletus. We have a long record of what he has to say to them here. We'll just touch on a couple of things. First of all, he reviews his work among them. For example, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And so you know what I did while I was there, how I spent my time preaching. You may have supported himself. He was a tent maker, but the focus of his effort was on preaching the gospel. He warns the elders about the coming apostasy, about coming danger. So in verse 28, he says, "Be on your guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." And so he warns them about the coming danger. He commends them to God. Verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then he reminds them that they must be busy in helping the weak. Verse 35, according to the words of Jesus, it's better to more blessed to give than to receive. And so in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And so those four things, he reviews his work, he warns them about the coming danger, he commends them to the word of God, and he reminds them, you must be busy about good works. You must be doing good works. We might spend just a minute or two talking about the danger that's coming upon the church at Ephesus. Savage wolves, he says, are going to enter in among you. And so there are dangers from outside. There are dangers from perhaps false teachers who are on the outside who might come in and do damage and do harm to the church. Jesus warns about false teachers in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you. They're ravening wolves, but they come to you in sheep's clothing. So they come to you in sheep's clothing, but actually they are ravenous wolves. And so that's the idea here. These savage wolves are going to come in and not spare the flock. Now, they might not look like wolves. They might look like sheep. But they're savage wolves beneath a mild exterior, and they're going to do damage. And so you've got to be on your guard. But he also tells them and warns them that from among your own selves. And so here's danger from within, maybe even from among the eldership itself. Men will arise speaking perverse things. And so there's danger from without. There's danger from within. You've got to be on guard. And so the idea is that the church has begun well, but you know, Satan is not going to allow a good church to continue very long without trying to do something to disrupt it. He's not going to let that happen. He's not going to just sit back and say, well, that church is going good. That's a strong church. I guess I just might as well move on to some other church. No, he's going to do his best to bring in savage wolves or from among the body itself, maybe from among the eldership, raise up someone who's going to harm the church. And so he tells them, you must be on guard. There are forces already at work. If you're not careful, they're going to destroy the church. Well, then we have the epistle to the church at Ephesus. There's not a great deal of specific information about the church of Ephesus. Some believe, pretty widely accepted, that the epistle to the church at Ephesus was really meant to be a circular epistle, to be circulated among several different churches. And so we don't have a great deal of specific information about the people who were there or the issues that were going on. He encourages them to work for unity in chapter 4, reminds them of what their personal conduct ought to be. He issues several warnings, put on the whole armor of God. And so that kind of general teaching in the epistle to the Ephesians. And finally, in Revelation chapter 2, we have, and this would be at the end of the first century, I think, at the end of the first century. And so from the establishment of the church, Paul goes to the city of Ephesus, teaches in the school of Tyrannus. From that time to this time, maybe 40, 45 years, something like that. And so a good long time. Let's look at what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus in this particular place. In verse 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put them to the test. Those who call themselves apostles and they are not, you found them to be false. There's some good things going on at Ephesus 40, 45 years later. There are some men who claim to be apostles. You put them to the test and you found out that they're false. They're not telling the truth about who they are and about the legitimacy of their teaching. That's just what Paul warned them about, isn't it? There's going to be some false teachers. They're going to come to you. You've got to be on guard. You've got to be able to identify them. If you don't, they're savage wolves, and they're going to destroy the church. Verse 6 says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so they've done very well in identifying this threat. But he also has some criticism to make. And so in verse 4 he says, but I have this against you. Now you're doing some things well. Verse 3, I know your perseverance, that you've endured for my namesake. And so it's been 40 years. You're enduring. You're doing well. You're doing that well at least. I know your endurance. I know your perseverance. You examine these false teachers. You've identified them clearly. That's good. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Well, I don't think he means that you've become unfaithful to Christ. They are faithful to Christ. They're active in some ways. They're doing some things well. But they just don't have the same zeal, the same excitement, the same enthusiasm that they once did. You just know what you once were. I wonder maybe if some of these were second generation Christians. You know, been a long time since the church was founded. And so it may be that some of the original members had children. They're raised in the church. And maybe they're just not as excited as their parents were in the beginning. Or maybe some of those who were original members, now maybe they've just grown old. And now maybe they're just not what they once were. They just left their first love. That zeal, they don't have that zeal and excitement and enthusiasm that they once had. A lack of zeal and worship, a fervor for evangelism, vigilance in personal spiritual growth. Maybe those are the things that were absent. Doctrinally sound, but just coasting. The solution is, in verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And so the solution is, repent. Remember those days when you were zealously working for the Lord in the advance of the kingdom. Remember that and repent of what you've become and go back to that and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, that's sort of the historical trajectory. An exciting beginning. He warns them. He meets together with the elders and he warns them about coming dangers. We have this general teaching, take up the whole armor of God and so forth. And by the time we get to the end of the first century, things have declined, I guess we would say. Now, they're doing some things well. But they just need to improve in some areas. So mixed results, right? We'd say mixed results by the end of the first century. Well, that reminds me of maybe another congregation. This sort of review. 37 years ago, a small group of Christians decided to form a new congregation in North Shelby County in Alabama. And it made good sense to do that. So the group got together, made some plans, acquired a meeting place, began to meet. There were maybe 46 people in the beginning. But there's great excitement surrounding that decision. We're going to start a new group. We're going to start a new congregation, a new work. There's reason for the optimism and excitement. This is a growing area of the city. People are moving here, and so we've got new potential, new prospects, new opportunities for success. And just like in Ephesus, the church at Oak Mountain grew. Good progress has been made over the last 37 years. Some have been converted. You can look around the room and you can say, I remember when he was baptized. I remember when she was baptized. And some have been baptized and gone other ways. But some have been converted. Some have come from other places. Some have moved in from other places. Elders and deacons have been appointed during that time. There are a lot of churches that exist for a lot longer time and never appoint elders or deacons. And not only have we been able to do that, the first elders that we had, they're not serving at this time. We've been able to appoint other elders so that the eldership continues. And you know what? There's going to come a day when we're going to need some more because we're growing older. And we're going to need more people to step in and to serve as elders over the congregation. So you young men out there, you get yourself ready because we're going to need you. The church has built a permanent meeting place, very nice facility, and we've grown from about 46 to well over 200 members, 200 people, just over 200 people here today. There's only about 10 of the original members left, about 10, and we got 200 people. And so that's progress, isn't it? That we've done well. But what do we need to do in the future? I wonder if Jesus would talk to us like he talked to the church at Ephesus. What might he say about us? What kind of things would he say? Now, you're doing this well. Or what might he say? Now, you need to improve in this area. You need to do this better. Might he say, you know, you started out well 37 years ago, but you've left your first love. And you need to get back to doing things the way you did them in the beginning. So let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Let's pick up on just two or three things in that particular place that might help us as we look forward, as the church here looks forward. What do we need to be doing? What is our mission? What do we need to be focused on? And so Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to teach the word. Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You need to be preaching the word. You need to be teaching the word. Our intent is to teach the word, to teach the Bible. Now, there's a lot of information out there. It's very good information. It might address a lot of issues in our life in a lot of different ways. But what our focus is on is teaching the Bible. I'm not saying that other information isn't helpful or isn't good in some way, but it may not be what we're focused on. We're focused on the Bible. What does the Bible teach? What does the Word of God teach? Paul says it'll do two things for it. It will build us up. It's going to build us up. You know, if I thought about, there's not very much emphasis in the New Testament on being a dynamic preacher. What I want you to do, I just want to work on your dynamism as a preacher. You need to give really good, exciting sermons. And because that kind of building up lasts only for a little time. But the Word will build us up and sustain us over a lifetime. As long as we're teaching the Word, as long as we're putting the Word into people's hearts and minds, that's something that is going to sustain us, build us up over the long term. And so the Word will do that. It will build us up. It will give us an inheritance among the saints. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul puts it this way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. That's the Word, the gospel. It's the power of God to save us. It'll give us an inheritance among the saints. James puts it this way in James chapter 1. He tells us that it is the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. And so we want to teach the word. That's what's going to equip us and sustain us. That's what's going to give us the inheritance we're looking for. That eventually is what's going to save us. And so Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word. Back in Acts chapter 20, Paul says, when he went to Ephesus, that he preached whatever was profitable to them. And so you see that in verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That's what we want to do. We want to teach anything that is profitable, whatever that is. And that's going to include some good, positive, encouraging messages, but it's also going to include some rebuke and some correction. It's going to include doctrine as well as teaching about personal conduct. Whatever's going to help us get to heaven. Whatever that is, that's what we want to teach. Whatever is profitable. And in verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. That's what we want to teach. The whole counsel of God. A few years ago, somebody asked me, when you teach the Song of Solomon, what view do you take, this view or that view? And to my shame and embarrassment, I had to say, I don't know that I've ever taught the book of Song of Solomon. Well, I was embarrassed to say that. Since that time, I've corrected that. I have taught the book of Song of Solomon. But we don't want to neglect any part of the Word of God. We want to teach all the Word of God. We want to teach every book of the Bible. We want to touch on every subject in the Bible. All of the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. Sometimes people will develop their own Bible within the Bible. And so you've got the Bible, but really they're focused just on a little part of it. It might be we're going to talk about God's grace over and over again to the neglect of other parts of the Bible. Or we're going to talk about obedience to the neglect of other parts of the Bible. We don't want to get fixated on part of the Bible. We want to talk about the whole Bible. The whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. That's our mission. That's what we're devoted to. Teaching the Bible. Well, Paul also tells them that we need to guard against whatever would harm the church. Remember, he talks to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he goes on to warn them about the dangers from without and the dangers from within. We want to do that. That's particularly the work of the elders, but the whole congregation needs to be on the alert and on guard for the dangers that might arise. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter tells us that just as false prophets arose up among the people of old in the Old Testament, false teachers will also arise among you. There's always the danger of false teachers, always. Now, I can't predict what the issue might be in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years. I don't know what it might be. And so what we've got to do is teach the Bible to people so that when error arises, we have enough control of the information in the Bible that we'll be able to identify error and combat it. It's going to be there. And it might just be an old problem in new clothes, but we need to be able to identify it and withstand it. And so we need to be equipped with a thorough knowledge of the Word. And there will always be the threat of the world seeping into the church. And I suppose if this is the, you know, among the threats posed to the church, this is always right at the top, isn't it? The danger of the world seeping into the church, little by little, before we know it, well, we're overcome. Well, we know what forces control the world, things like pride and materialism, sensuality, jealousy, anger, and, of course, the root of all of these things, self-centeredness. And so we've got to be on guard. Be vigilant. Do not allow the world to seep into your individual thinking, and we cannot allow the world to seep into the church. Remember the warning in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. Don't make friends with the world. That doesn't mean don't have a friend who's not a Christian. It means you do not embrace the thinking and the behavior and the attitudes of the world. Because if you do, James tells us, we are at enmity with God. We must be on guard against divisive attitudes and actions in the church. And so we have to be on guard against that. You know, there are lots of churches that have been destroyed by division. Some issue arises, people can't get along, they begin to argue about it, they choose sides, and before you know it, you've got a divided church, a lot of bitterness and rancor and ill will toward each other, and then it's over. Well, Paul tells the church at Ephesus that with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we need to be on guard for outside forces. We need to be on guard against false teachers and guard against the world and guard on guard about divisive attitudes among ourselves. We need to be one people working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Just like we said a moment ago, Satan is not going to go long allowing a good church to progress without a problem. Okay? Satan's not going to allow that to happen. And so we may have a good congregation, we may be at peace, we may be advancing the Word of God and teaching, but won't be long before something's going to happen. Satan's going to bring something up. And we need to just be ready and deal with it effectively. Well, the last thing is outside of Acts chapter 20, but relates, of course, be sure not to leave our first love. A church can be doctrinally sound and dead as a doornail. Doctrinally sound and just dead as it can be. We need to be zealous for good works. And the church here will be as zealous for good works, just as zealous as each member is zealous for good works. We need to be zealous in our worship. We need to be zealous in seeking the lost. We need to be fervent in our love for one another. We can't merely just go through forms and rituals of service to God. That doesn't benefit anybody that does that, and God is not pleased. When someone walks in the door, when we have a visitor and he walks in the door, she walks in the door, they need to see a people here who love God, who love each other, who are zealous for good deeds, and where the word is growing mightily and prevailing. You remember that one of those passages in Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 19? The word was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what people need to see here. And if we've left that, we need to get back to it. We need to repent and we need to get back to it. Well, eventually, Ephesus, the city fell. It's just in ruins today. And the church ceased to exist. There's not a church where the city of Ephesus used to be today. And I don't know how long that took, really, to tell you the truth, but it happened. How long do you think this church will last? The church at Oak Mountain. How long do you think it'll be here? What do you think? It's been here 37 years, another 37, maybe 50 more, maybe 100. How do we know? How long we last might very well depend on how we do the things that we've mentioned here. Teaching the word. Being on guard against the dangers that threaten the church. Not leaving the first love, but embracing our commitment with zeal, enthusiasm, and advancing in the cause of Christ. And so may each one of us, let's not think as of the group as a whole, but let's think individually. May each one of us devote ourselves to the advance of God's cause in this place. And the church will be built up and will thrive. If you're here today, not a Christian, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He atoned for your sin on the cross, believing that, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized, you leave here a Christian this morning. If you're already a Christian but haven't been faithful, think about that. If we can help you in your service to God, we certainly would welcome the opportunity. Why not respond as we stand and sing together?